Well, would you like to turn in your Bibles back to Genesis chapter 1? It's perhaps a bit of a tall order to preach on the whole chapter in one go, but that's what I hope to do. Beginning with verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, this last week I had a pleasant surprise. A friend I'd met up with kindly sent me a book that would come up in conversation, and unexpectedly I received it then through the post the next day, and I'm looking forward to reading the book in the coming days. But just imagine if when I begin to read that book, I open it to discover it's a defective copy, and the first section of the book, perhaps comprising several chapters, is missing. Well, I could say, well, I'll make the best of it. It was a gift anyway. I didn't pay anything for it. I'll start where the book starts. But I very quickly find I was somewhat at sea. Wouldn't know the starting point. I wouldn't know the relationships between the different people, the different characters in the story. It would be pretty annoying, wouldn't it, to be trying to read a book with the first section missing. Well, that's a story that I've been sent, and it would be annoying and misleading, but otherwise not harmful. But supposing it's a more important book than that, supposing you've decided you're going to be one of these clever people who does a self-build house, and you get a big manual of instructions as to how to build your own house, but again, the first chapter's missing. That wouldn't just be misleading and annoying, that would be potentially dangerous. Because you might not even realise you need to build a foundation for your house. Well, that's what the Bible would be like without the book of Genesis. We have Genesis in our Bibles, but there's a similar effect if we neglect it, or if we regard it as unimportant, or we dismiss it as myth or legend. Because in fact, this first book of the Bible, Genesis, is foundational to the whole of the Bible. Henry Morris, a well-known writer on these topics, points out that these opening chapters of Genesis describe the origin of a whole host of things, and he gives a list which, even as I read it, is not exhaustive. He says it describes the origin of the universe, order and complexity, the solar system, the atmosphere and the hydrosphere. Morris was a hydraulic engineer, hence his mention of that, I guess. Life, man, marriage, evil, language, government, culture, nations. All those things are described in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. And we could add to that the whole institution of the Sabbath as well, which Henry Morris didn't spot or missed out. So if you undermine Genesis, you undermine the whole Bible's teaching on a whole range of issues that impact us all. And you undermine the very central message of the Bible, the message of Christ as the answer to man's sin problem. Without the opening chapters of Genesis, you wouldn't even know the explanation for why the world is in the state that it is. It's important as we begin then to recognize that the Bible treats these opening chapters as history. We know, we understand different types of literature according to the different way that they're written. There are parts of the Bible that are poetry, and we know we don't take them literally. When in the Psalms, David describes how wild bulls of Bashan had compassed him about. We don't imagine he'd suddenly found himself in a field with bulls. We know he's using a picture to describe his enemies. But that is poetry, and we can see that it's poetry. We recognise that as poetry, don't we? But Hebrew scholars tell us that Genesis chapter 1 is not written as poetry. It is written as narrative. It is written as history. Indeed, it's described as history, even in the poetic books of the Bible. You could think, for example, of Psalm 136, that well-known psalm that 22 times speaks of God's mercy enduring forever. And he speaks there of how God does wonders. By wisdom he made the heavens, for his mercy endures forever. Laid out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endures forever. Made great lights, the sun to rule by day, the moon and the stars to rule by night, and so on, because his mercy endures forever. And then without any change of tone at all, he says to him who struck Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endures forever, and brought out Israel from among them, and so on, into a part of God's history. The history of the Israelites is well known as historical narrative. So in that poem, he is describing these opening events as in exactly the same terms as the history of Israel. Religious truth cannot be treated as a separate category. We cannot say that these opening chapters give us real, reliable religious truth if it's actually inaccurate as to what really happened on the ground. We also need to recognise that Jesus clearly believed Genesis. Just for one example, we read in Luke 24, don't we, how with the two on the Emmaus Road, Jesus began at Moses and all the prophets and explained to them the things concerning himself. And Moses was the writer of Genesis. The Apostle Paul spoke of a second Adam. There must therefore have been a first Adam. And of course, as I already suggested, all of Christ's redemptive work makes no sense if there was not a real fall into sin. So we've read these verses and the different days and what was made on them. And again, some say, but maybe these days were actually ages. So in the first age, God created light and so on. Well, let me just say a few things in response to that. Firstly, there is no evidence that that's the intent of the author at all. You must acknowledge you're reading that into the text. Secondly, notice, and we will note this again in a moment, that Scripture is explicit that these things were all created by the Word of God. Think again of how the psalmist puts it in Psalm 33, verses 6 and 9. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. These things were created by the word of God. So why do you need ages? We would have to question the motivation of trying to read ages into these days. Is it an attempt to accommodate evolution? Well, it doesn't work even if you try to do that, partly because the evolutionists want billions and billions of years, and partly because they wouldn't put things in the order in which they are in Genesis. Well, let's come then to the chapter itself, and I want you to notice simply three things, or three topics from this chapter. We'll see what this chapter tells us about God himself, what it tells us about his creation, and then thirdly, in particular, what it tells us about mankind as part of his creation. What does this chapter tell us about God? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So that phrase immediately tells us that there was not nothing before the beginning, because there was God. In the beginning, God was already there. In fact, there was glory there. Because Jesus, when he prays his high priestly prayer in John 17, says, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. We cannot begin to fathom what that glory is like. But there was glory. Stretching back into eternity, there was something, and that something is God. He's the God who was always there. Sometimes people ask the question, thinking they've somehow trapped the Christian believer by asking this question, who made God? It's a pretty meaningless question, really, or at least one very easily answered. No one made God. Insofar as it's in any sense meaningful to talk about periods of years before the beginning of time, you could go back 100 billion years and God still was. That says, you might say, the evolutionists don't use enough time, if that's meaningful. After all, I do remember when I began my secondary school education, the world was 4 billion years old. By the time I ended my secondary education, the world was 14 billion years old. Now, I know I'm a slow learner, but I don't think my secondary education was quite that long. But no, we don't need those billions of years, because God was already there. Secondly, we notice about God that God then has personality. God created, an impersonal first cause does not create. There is nothing creative about chemicals washing together and somehow forming into something meaningful. If someone is creative, and we use the word, don't we, in our common parlance, if somebody is a creative person, they think up something in their heads, perhaps the idea or a picture they're going to paint, or some sculpture that they're going to make, or some piece of writing that they're going to in which they're going to express their thoughts, and then they cleverly bring this thing into being, using the materials to hand, whether it be an artist's palette and easel, or the sculptor's use of stone and other materials, or the author's use of a keyboard to print out his thoughts. But God's creation, of course, is far greater, as from nothing he created all that now is, in all its complexity. Yes, God is a being with personality. And again, we see that in the fact that God, even before he created anything, was expressing love. Again, Jesus' high priestly prayer shows this, doesn't it? When he can address the Father and say, you loved me before the foundation of the world. There was love in eternity before there was ever this created cosmos. So God is eternal. We see that here. God has personality. We see that here. And we see it expressed in creation, as we'll notice when we come to that. But also here, right at the outset, we have the Trinity. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Hebrew word that's used for God is the word Elohim. Jim Renahan mentioned these different names for God a few weeks ago. You may remember, I'm not going to get deeply into that. But except to notice that Elohim is a plural word. So there's already just a little hint there. God created. And then in the second verse, we read that the Spirit of God was hovering on the face of the deep. The Spirit. And then notice in verse 26, we have then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Now I know some sound writers dismiss that as just the royal we. But no, I suggest it is more than that. There is that indication of the Godhead conferring. So it's embryonic, but it's there from the outset. God is a plurality of persons. He is the Trinity. And of course we know from the New Testament, it is explicit that the one whom we know as the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh, who came and dwelt among us, and he is Creator. So Paul writes in Colossians 1, For by him all things were created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible. And so on, all things were created through him and for him. So we have a Trinity in Genesis 1 as well. And also, before we move on, we must notice that God is central to this chapter. Yes, as I've already said by reading out that list from Henry Morris, these chapters teach us a lot about man and human history and so on, but God is at the centre of the Bible. All things were made at his pleasure and for his pleasure. In the beginning, God. So before we even leave verse 1, we see there's reason for worship here. God made us. And it's surely the biggest sin of mankind that we have not given our great Creator the worship that is his due. Because we have a great Creator God who is eternal, who is personal, who is the Trinity, and who is central to everything. Well, let's move on then and consider, secondly, what this chapter tells us about the creation which God has made. God created the heavens and the earth. And this is the Bible's simple explanation of the universe. Scientists and philosophers have pondered long and hard about the origin of things. How did things start? There are four possibilities. Schaeffer suggests, and I'm adapting Francis Schaeffer's thoughts on this. Once there was absolutely nothing, and now there's something. That's one possibility. You might think that's pretty unthinkable, but I understand that was a view that the late Stephen Hawking held to. Once there was absolutely nothing, and now there's something. How that could come about by any laws of science or nature, I cannot begin to fathom. A second possibility is that matter is eternal, but that doesn't explain how life begins. Third possibility, everything began with some impersonal something. Again, we have the same problem. Or else everything began with a personal something. And the Bible makes plain that that last option is the true one. That eternal something is God. God alone can make something from nothing. And he has done so. And the atheist scientist who refuses to believe that, but can believe that nothing can create something, I think has some soul searching to do. God created the heaven and the earth. And he created it by his word. I've already quoted those verses in Psalm 33, but now look at Genesis 1 itself. See how repeatedly God says, "Let there be." Most famous, of course, is the very first one. "Let there be light." And there was light. But then throughout the chapter, he's constantly saying, "Let this happen, let that happen." And it does so. In fact, I think if you count up the occasion, the occurrences of this expression, "let this happen," it occurs no fewer than in 10 verses, 3, 6, 9, 11, 14, 15, 20, 22, 24, and 26. They are what Arthur Pink describes as the Ten Commandments of creation. God says, "Let it be," and it is. And isn't it striking that the most impressive things that Jesus did were with his words? By his word, he raised the dead. "Little girl, I say unto you, arise," and she rose. "Lazarus, come forth," and he came forth from the tomb. By his words, blessing the bread, he fed the crowds. no wonder that he is described as the Word made flesh. God, by his Word, spoke and it was done. 10 times he says, let this happen, and it does happen. But another thing to notice about creation is that it was good. Did you notice how many times that occurred in the chapter? No fewer than 6 times. Not exactly paralleling the 6 days. We have it twice during the course of day 3, verse 9, and then again in verse 12. Then we have it again said after days 4 and 5, and then again twice on day 6, partway through day 6, having made the living creatures, the cattle and the beasts of the earth and so on, God saw that it was good. And then God takes counsel with himself and makes man in his own image. And then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And God's creation is still very good, isn't it? Yes, it's been marred, it's been spoiled. We'll see the reason for that when we get to chapter 3. But God's creation is still good. There's still such great variety and great beauty and great precision. Great power is demonstrated in God's creation. Again, I say surely the effect of considering God's wonders in creation should cause us to exclaim, in the words of Psalm 8 that we read together earlier, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, because the whole earth is full of his glory. So we see something of God's creation here. We could spend longer going through each day, but at least for the purpose of the evening, I just want us to view it in outline. But then let us notice, thirdly, what this chapter teaches us about man. Because we read that God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and so on. So the first thing to notice is that man is made in the image of God. Mankind is more than just a very complex animal. He is qualitatively distinctive. But what does it actually mean to be made in the image of God? Primary reference can't be to our bodies, can it? God, as God, does not have a body like men, as the Children's Catechism tells us. Although again, Henry Morris notes that even without a body, God can see, hear, smell, and speak. But surely to say that man is made in God's image is saying things about us that are not true of animals, all of whom can do those things. But we have a moral dimension. We have a conscience. I thought it was very interesting this morning. Those of you who were there, I wonder if you noted how, when I asked about how the children feel when they've done wrong, James said it, because we know we've done wrong. There's a little lad who knows he's got a conscience, even if he wouldn't use that word. But that's part of the image of God in us, that we have that knowledge of what is right and what is wrong. We have a recognition of that. We have the ability to think abstractly. We can appreciate beauty. We have emotions in a way that animals don't. We can understand our emotions, certainly in a way that animals cannot possibly describe them. We have a capacity for worship, to worship and to love God, that animals do not, even if we may sometimes think that the bird's song at dawn is a wonderful expression of praise to our Creator, as indeed we may so think of it. But we are made in the image of God, distinct from the rest of creation. That's why we've been placed over creation, as we shall see in a moment. But then also notice that God said, let us make man. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. A lot of people today are evidently not taught adequately at school that man means mankind. It means both men and women. Nowadays we often have to make sure we correctly describe whether we're talking about a man or a woman. But no, man is mankind. But God said he was going to make man in his own image, and he did so. Male and female, he created them. Now we get more detail on the creation, of course, of man and woman in chapter 2. But notice here the particular point that both are made in the image of God. In past centuries, there sometimes have been really weird ideas about whether women have souls and so on, because they're not men. But no, it's very clear at the outset that men and women are made in the image of God. And it's worth noting that secular psychologist Jordan Peterson points out that this is revolutionary for an ancient text to assert the equality of men and women in the way that the Bible does, right in chapter 1. He's right, isn't he? So whatever differences of role, whatever differences there might be in terms of strengths and weaknesses between men and women, Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman, stood as equals in the presence of God, with equal dignity and value. God made them male and female. Now, when I was at school, binary was something you only studied in mathematics, and then later in computer sciences, I guess. But now we have to assert that it's true in biology as well. Man is binary. Maleness and femaleness, or femaleness, is hardwired into your very chromosomes. And nothing that you can do to your body can change that fact. We know that there is a tiny percentage of people who have what has been described as genuine gender dysphoria, which means they think they've got the wrong body. They think they should be in a body of the opposite sex. And such people need to be treated with compassion. Such people need to be helped to see that they are who they are in the body that God has given to them. And such people also should be warned that to mutilate their body, to try to align it with their misguided sense of gender in their head, is both actually an impossible attempt and is also rebellion against God's will for them. God created man male and female. Yes, again, in this fallen world, there are some people who suffer from intersex conditions, but they're a vanishing small minority, and they don't alter the basic fact. Notice another thing about mankind before we finish, and that is that mankind then is given dominion over creation. This is sometimes known as the creation mandate. That mandate wasn't withdrawn after the fall, though the fall has made it more difficult, with man prone to misuse resources and so on. But the natural resources of the earth are for man to use. We must use them as good stewards of the earth that God has made. That does entail us having a judicious regard for the good of the environment and so on. But environmental activists who claim that the world would be a better place if mankind could just be got rid of completely miss the point. The world was made for man to live on, and for man to be a steward of, and for man to have dominion over as creatures made in God's image and accountable to him. Well, this is a very sketchy look at chapter 1, isn't it? But it clearly shows us some important truths already about God, how he's worthy of our worship, about creation, setting out its origin from God, the fact that it is good, about man as the pinnacle of God's creation set over his other works. It's a beautiful chapter. I think you'd agree with me. It paints a beautiful world, and there are still abundant marks of that beauty in our world today. And yet, we also know that the world is broken. We know that many human relationships are broken. We know that by nature our own relationship with the God who made us is broken. Something's gone wrong. And the following chapters will spell that out. But they will also, again, immediately point us to the one who's able to reverse all that damage and restore us again to a right relationship of the God who made us, even our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who will make all things new one day and usher in a new heavens and a new earth that will be even more wonderful than the one described here. And our concern should be that we'll be found in that new heavens and new earth as well. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that from the very first page it is inspired by your Spirit. We thank you that it is true, therefore, and authoritative. We thank you for all that it reveals to us of yourself and of ourselves as your creatures, answerable to you. Lord, we are mindful that we fall far short of what we were as the pinnacle of your creation at the outset, owing to human sin. But we thank you that you sent your Son to make all things new. And we pray then that our confidence may be in him. Lord, please hear us in these our prayers and receive our worship, because we ask everything in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, let's finish by singing that lovely hymn, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hand hath made. Let's stand to sing.
That on the cross our burden.
Keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.